If you'd like to read along with me, the scripture is printed in the bulletin insert and then also found on page 827 of the Bibles that are there in the seats. Psalm 86 is our scripture for today. We're in a series looking just at a few of the Psalms to really give us an ability to use the Psalms as a whole in our daily lives, in the ups and downs of life. John Calvin, famous reformer theologian, called the Psalms an anatomy of all the parts of the soul. There's not an emotion of which anyone can be conscious that is not here represented as in a mirror. Not every psalm fits every situation in our lives. And so to know how to use them like a doctor applies medicine, or a parent gives medicine to a child, or even to a person, to oneself, is a spiritual discipline. It's a spiritual maturity to be familiar with these. We just look at them one at a time. And here today we come to a prayer of David. It's a lonely prayer. Maybe you're in a place of loneliness. Maybe you will be at some time soon. And surely all of us will be at some time in our life. A prayer of David. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry out all the day. Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. In the day of my trouble, I call upon you, for you answer me. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I give thanks to you, O Lord, my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. For great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. O God, insolent men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless men seeks my life, and they do not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Turn to me and be gracious to me. Give your strength to your servant, and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign of your favor, that those who hate me may see and be put to shame, because you, Lord, have helped and comforted me. The grass withers and the flower falls, but God's word stands forever. Will you pray with me? O Lord, would you open our eyes to see marvelous things, to receive comfort in the time of need, of poverty, to be encouraged and strengthened when we are weak, to be humbled when we are proud, and to have wisdom that comes from you, for we seek after it in all kinds of places, but we know yours endures forever. Amen. David was king of Israel. Still a united kingdom. Later, the kingdoms divide into a northern and southern kingdom. Still, now it's united. Still, many people would come against David, both enemies, foreign and domestic. Most likely, these enemies were domestic. Those who had professed some kind of faith in God and yet now were challenging the authority of the king. We don't know a lot of the situation here. We see in verse 14 a little bit of the story. Insolent men have risen up against me. Insolent being those who don't respect authority, who don't respect the fact that God has put David on the throne, imperfect as he is, and has called him to be king. Ruthless, willing to do anything to achieve their purposes, unconstrained by human morality, much less godly morality. And we see at the end of verse 14, even atheist, for they have abandoned God himself. They do not set God before them. I suspect that few of us, if any of us, have ever experienced this type of particular situation, nor will we. None of us will be king of Israel, and probably none of us will be president of a nation or ruler of a nation, though it is possible that someone may be. Yet any of us who have been in a leadership position or will be in a leadership position know what it is to be challenged. Know what it means to lead and to face opposition from both people outside of an organization and inside of an organization. We might apply this somewhat to those situations, but we should be careful. We should be careful not to apply Psalms too broadly to our circumstances. For when we face fairly minor setbacks in life, or even opposition from neighbors or friends or even family, we should be careful not to come to these most difficult places in the Scripture and try to apply them directly. And yet they do provide some wisdom for that. Now, some people do face this type of persecution. There are many pastors in China right now and in many other nations around the world who are in prison for preaching the gospel. Opposed not from the inside, but from the outside. And this psalm surely is a cry of their hearts when they find themselves in this type of lonely, poor and needy position. And I want us to begin today by just looking at these first seven verses and start to look at David's posture when he comes to this situation and he comes to this prayer. Because on the one hand, it's easy to read the first two verses or even verse and a half and think that God is coming from something of David is coming from something of a proud position. He says, "Preserve my life, for I am godly." And it's a line that's echoed in other parts of the Scripture, and sometimes it sounds almost arrogant on David's part. Say, I've done the right thing here, God, and yet other people are pursuing my life. They're challenging my authority. Why is this happening? But where we begin this psalm in the first seven verses is seeing the posture that David takes, which is anything but prideful. For while he says, I am godly, he then in verse 3 immediately says, be gracious to me, O Lord. And then later, calling again multiple times, verse 5, for you, O Lord, are a God, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love. Be merciful to me, David says. Acknowledging, it seems, that his own sin has probably contributed to the position that he's in. Again, whether this happens before or after the calamitous events of his affair with the woman Bathsheba and then murder of her husband, and then attempts to cover it up, and then calling to repentance that comes from his friend, the prophet Nathan, and David's repentance. We don't know if it comes before or after. What we do know is from that calamitous event or events, there are significant consequences that David faces in his life, even though God is clear that his mercy has covered that sin, that he brings forgiveness for that. Perhaps even the situation of this psalm is that some of David's own family and children are standing against him, opposed to him in his throne, and are part of this band of ruthless men, because we see as part of the outcoming of that whole event that some of his children turn against him and challenge his authority. David's posture when he comes to God here isn't one that's saying, God, look at all the things that I did for you. You owe me something. Now pay up. Why do you ignore me? I want us to stop there for a second, because that is so often our posture of prayer. God, I'm going to do this for you. And in return, I want this from you. Especially when we're in times of need, we think only if I can turn my life around and do something good for God, he is going to turn his ways toward me and change all of my circumstances. And there's a real danger in that posture toward God, that approach toward God. Because what it does on a very simple level is it puts us above God or in control of God. God, I'm going to do this so that you will do this other thing for me. It fails to see God's sovereignty over our whole life and our whole situation, including the situation that we find ourselves in. And it ultimately declares our position above God or in the place of God. But David doesn't do that when he comes to God. He declares that he's godly, meaning that he's pursuing godliness, that he loves God's law, his righteousness, that he desires to do good. But immediately on the heels of that statement, he says, Lord, be gracious to me. For I deserve nothing of what you've given me by my own merit. Nor will I deserve some new grace because of what I've done. But David says, I'm going to call out to God to ask for his forgiveness, for his help, because he knows, verse 5, that God is good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love. He doesn't stop there. Abounding in steadfast love to whom? To all who call upon him. What David is doing with this prayer is he is clinging to God's promises and claiming not just the promises of God, but claiming the character of God. Claiming the character of God, he is good, he's forgiving, he's abounding in steadfast love, and he's calling on God and calling on him to be faithful to his character. And what's particularly comforting for anyone who's in a lonely, difficult, poor, and needy situation like David is here, like you may be here now or in some time in the future, is that the response of God is not determined by our change in behavior or our ability to measure up to certain promises or our certain actions, but the response from God to our prayers depends entirely on God's character, which is never changing, which is always steadfast. In a couple of weeks, we're going to begin a series looking through some of the Proverbs, the book of Proverbs. And in that series, we're going to look at the distinction between a principle and a promise. The Proverbs are full of statements like, God will bless certain things when we do them. That when we behave in a certain way, certain things happen. And it's important to come to the Proverbs and understand that those principles that apply to all of life in general, those principles are not necessarily consistent in all of life, nor are they God's promises. See, that's a dangerous path that many people go down when talking about who God is and looking to His Word. They come to God like a great vending machine in the sky and say, if I will just put this money in the form of these activities, God will give me these things. And you can go to Proverbs and pull out individual verses and seem to make an argument that God says these things. But we need only to go to Psalm 86 and look at the condition that David is in. And go to every book in the Bible and see the difficult situations that God's people and His individual followers find themselves in. To see that when we follow Christ, the promise that God gives us isn't health and wealth. The promise that God gives us is that He'll never leave us. The promise that God gives us is that our relationship is restored, repaired, made new with God Himself, which gives us a whole new outlook on life, not only for life everlasting, but for this life now. God does promise that there will be a time when health will never be an issue and where want will never be an issue again, and that is eternal. And it is when Christ returns and all things are set right. Not just made new, but renewed to the way that God made them and made us to be. But even in the interim, that relationship reconciliationship with God, that relationship reconciliation with God transforms how all of life happens. And it changes the way we can interact with one another as well. But the first thing we have to learn from this psalm and from the scriptures is that the posture that we go to God with in our prayers, one of humility and not of demanding, one of repentance and not of pride, is the way to come to God and to experience that in His fullness. Second thing I want us to look at here is that there's a power that David is clinging to and a hope that he's clinging to. We've already touched on it a little bit, but I want you to look at verse 15 with me here. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. This is one of the most repeated phrases, refrains, verses in all the scripture. And it comes from a particular context in redemptive history. If you turn back, you can look there now or later if you'd like to Exodus 34. And you may be familiar with the story there. Moses was called to lead his people out of Egypt, out of slavery. God miraculously delivers them out of slavery. They cross over the Red Sea. God miraculously defeats the Egyptian army, the most powerful army in the world, to rescue His people. And they're in the wilderness at the base of Mount Sinai. And God is making a covenant, a promise with His people, establishing, cementing the relationship that they will be His people. It's a relationship that began hundreds of years earlier when God called one man and his wife, Abraham and Sarah, and He made a promise to them. He said, I am going to bring salvation to the world through your family. And it's a messy family. But throughout that whole family's life and experience, God is faithful to bring a people to himself, and ultimately a salvation for all nations, through yet another descendant, which is Jesus, the Messiah. Back there at Mount Sinai, Moses, with his people, with the people of God, he's led them out of Egypt. They're now in the wilderness, have many problems. Moses goes up on the mountain, and God speaks to him and gives him the Ten Commandments. Moses comes down from the mountain. This is grossly shortened in the whole form of thing. Comes down from the mountain and finds the people worshiping other gods and all kinds of acts of debauchery. Already departing from God, Moses breaks the tablets. And in Exodus 34, Moses is back on the same mountain with two new tablets, and God rewrites the Ten Commandments. And in that context, following that behavior of the people that God had just miraculously led out, what kind of sign might you need? Make a note of that. What kind of sign might you need? The people had seen these great signs, and just a few days later, they are finding themselves in this situation, and Moses goes back up on the mountain. And God comes to Moses again and rewrites the tablets and gives this line. And it's paraphrased here. It's almost word for word, though. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Does that give some new weight to that statement, knowing what the people had done, knowing that they had just rejected God's covenant, and yet God renews the covenant with them, expresses it in language that can't be any more clear or steadfast. It's not dependent on what the people are doing. It's dependent on what God is doing. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. The people and even Moses fail in all of these areas. Mercy and grace, anger and steadfast love and faithfulness. And yet God defines his relationship with them not based on their behavior, but based on his behavior and his character. Merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He goes on in Exodus 34 to say, you will visit the iniquity, the sins of the father to the third and fourth generation, meaning that sins affect not just you, but your children and the future generations, and not just your children, but future generations of people around you in the church and in the community. Our sins have these ongoing, multi-generational effects in life. But he also counters that in saying that God's faithfulness has an impact on thousands of generations. As if to say, God's judgment is nothing compared to his mercy. God's judgment is sure and steadfast. It's just. To bring judgment against sin is good. But God communicates to us that his judgment is nothing compared to his mercy. Abounding in this steadfast love, faithfulness, slow to anger, merciful and gracious. That's the power of the prayer that David is saying. It's not in his elaborate words or fancy language. It is trusting in who God is and his attributes. He's good, forgiving, gracious, abounding in steadfast love. Now I want us to notice a third thing here in this prayer. A lot of P's here. I don't usually use alliteration, but sometimes it just happens. And that is, there's a purpose to David's prayer that far exceeds the situation or the circumstances that he finds himself in. Do you notice this? Look at verses 8 through 10. There's none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. A couple things to notice here. One, when it says there's none like you among the gods, it's probably referring to angels, divine beings. It could be referring to gods of other nations, the idols, the false gods, lowercase g. He says right afterward, all the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord. God declares over and over in his word that there are no other gods that are real gods. They're idols. It is God who made all people, all things, all nations. And the end goal that David has in mind here is not simply a deliverance from his difficult situation. The end goal that he has in mind here is the worshiping of every nation before the true God. Now, isn't this amazing that he would be in this difficult situation? He's pleading for his own life, but he still has the goal of seeing every nation worship the God who made every nation. All tribes, languages, peoples, all of God's creation. The goal is not just to save the family of Abraham and Sarah. From that very first point when he calls Abraham and Sarah, he makes this interesting comment. The first verse, or the first three verses, when he calls Abraham and Sarah to follow him and gives them these promises, he says, I will bless you, and through you, every nation will be blessed. It's not an elite club based on some ethnicity or some social structure or some education level or some other form of division. What God says is that he's bringing salvation to every nation, not based on any of those things, but based on his work alone, his character alone. And the way that he's doing it is through this covenant family. So he calls Abraham and Sarah. And David recognizes that he is an important part of this plan. Now, he is an more important because he's the king than the doorkeeper in the house of the king or the person who's living hundreds of miles away but is part of this family who has the promise, or the person who's converted and joined the family by adoption is part of this promise. No one's more important or less important, but David is an archetype and a precursor to another king who is on the way, in whom the salvation for all the nations is going to be realized. David's prayer is pointing forward outside of his circumstance to desire the salvation of the nations and a recognition that the other gods and idols that people look to for help and salvation and comfort are just wood and metal and have no voice or breath, no warmth, no power to deliver the people. You alone, verse 10, you alone are God. And when we come to the Psalms, one of the biggest challenges with the Psalms is always to ask the question, where is Jesus in this psalm? How can we see, how does the psalm help us to understand who Jesus is? How might Jesus have even used a psalm like this? Because Jesus over and over quotes from the Psalms. His typical pattern, by the way, is to quote one line from the psalm, but he's referencing the whole of the psalm. in the context because the people knew the Psalms. Oftentimes they had them memorized. I encourage you to go to the Psalms and memorize some of the Psalms. They would sing these Psalms as songs as they were walking long journeys and their pilgrimages to Jerusalem to have worship with the people, all the people of God, at least once or three, as many as three times a year or more. The people knew the Psalms, and so when Jesus references a line from the Psalm, he's calling the whole of the Psalm to memory in the people that he's speaking with. And I wrestle with this question this week: how might Jesus have used this Psalm? And where it is clear that Jesus would have used this psalm to some degree would have been in his trial, the abandonment of all of those who had been with him, including his own disciples who had been with him most closely. They all fall away as he's praying that night and then is arrested, and they all deny him. I didn't know him. A place of loneliness, a place of false accusations against him, a place of challenging his leadership. And yet there's an important distinction in how Jesus would have prayed and how even David prays here. What does Jesus pray? He prays for help, but he doesn't pray for deliverance from the circumstance. Ultimately, he says, God, if there's another way, Jesus says, God, if there's another way, take this from me. But he knows full well that there is no other way because he was a part of making the plan, of coming up with the plan. And so what does Jesus pray that's very different from David's prayer? He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You see, the question not only is, where is Jesus in the psalm, but where are we in the psalm? And we naturally, like we've been talking about, put ourselves in the position of David and pray this out. God, people are attacking me. But in relation to God, in relation to Jesus, we aren't David in this psalm. We are the insolent men who've risen up against God. The ruthless men seeking his life that want to say to God, I've got this, I'm going to do it myself, I've got a better way. I can save myself. I am powerful. I can do it. And we, like them, do not set God before us, but rather set ourselves before God. And to that, Jesus comes and says to us, prays for us, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. For in our sins, we have nailed the nails that nailed Jesus to the cross. Jesus is saying this prayer, Luke 23, in the context of the Roman soldiers who are physically putting him on the cross. And he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, one of the biggest questions, the most confounding questions in this psalm comes in the last verse, verse 17, and it's, what is this sign? Show me a sign of your favor, David says, that those who hate me may see and be put to shame, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. And I can't tell you how many times I've heard and even wanted God to show us a sign, give us a sign. One of my favorite comic strips of all times, comic BC, dating myself a little bit, you know the BC comic, some of you, it's a cavemen who are cave people who are engaged in all kinds of things. But one of the writer was a Christian, and at Easter one year he wrote one of his main characters saying, God, give me a sign. And in the next panel, the giant theater marquee that drops from the sign that drops from the sky and says, I'm up here. You know, we want that kind of sign. Is David praying for that kind of sign? Signs are important. I can tell you other funny stories about signs. Of course, Jeff Foxworthy has his comedic signs. We had a sign in our house when the kids were young that simply said, no fussing. And so instead of saying, stop fussing, we just said, look at the sign. Many questions have been asked what David was looking for. Was he looking for some type of miraculous sign? From the time of David, there were many more physical signs that were given that declared, yes, God is powerful. When Elijah's against the prophets of Baal, and God gives a sign, and all the prophets conjure their magic, but God consumes them with fire. It's a sign. It's a physical sign. Now, signs aren't all over the place in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, but occasionally they come out to validate, to verify somebody's words or actions. Signs are most often used to validate a prophet who is speaking the word of God so that false prophets could be identified. And so what's the result of the signs that David received and that the prophets received? It is the word of God that's been validated by those signs. For if someone speaks and says, thus says the word of the Lord, this is the word of the Lord, and they're speaking falsely, a sign is not given to validate their word. And so what we have today in the word of God is a result of God's many, many signs. So if someone says, well, I had this sign from the Lord, you say, is it consistent with the scriptures? Because these have been validated by God's signs. This is the sign. How much better than to have, I'm up here, drop from heaven, than to have Jesus say, I am He, the Messiah that we read earlier. We don't have a record of what the sign was that God gave David, but here's a record of the most significant sign in all of human history, in all of redemptive history, is that Jesus, after he prayed that God would forgive those soldiers and his disciples and many others who had abandoned him and still others who had never heard of him, that forgiveness would be extended and assured, is the sign of the resurrection. That after suffering at the hands of those who would persecute him, of falsely accuse him, of use ruthless means, those who were insolent and didn't respect who Jesus was, that after that death, that Jesus would conquer death and defeat not just the band that had risen up against him in human form, but would defeat the powers of evil, Satan, and all of evil and death and suffering itself, and declare to the world that he has power over death and sin, that he has true power to forgive. For if he had stayed in the grave, he could have said the words, but in raising from the dead, he showed that they were absolutely true. No greater sign could ever be asked for or provided to assure us not just life everlasting, but that God is present with us, an ever-present help in our time of trouble. That when we call out to God, he hears us and knows our difficulties, our loneliness. He is with us. And that his promise extends not just to us as individuals or even as a church, but it extends to the nations who still are hearing the gospel and seeing and believing. Not because they saw a sign, a miraculous sign, but because they read about the miraculous sign of the resurrection that's recorded for them in God's word. We're called to be a part of that good news, that working, that battling, just as David was. We're called even to be rulers with Christ, his ambassadors. Jesus shares his glory with us in forgiving us of all of our sins and giving us his righteousness,
His goodness. Why would David not pray this psalm word for word? Why would Jesus not pray this psalm word for word? He didn't need God's grace. He was God himself who could give the grace. And so we can identify with David even more in saying, God, be gracious to me. For to you do I cry all the day. Gladden the soul of your servant. For to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. Let's pray. Jesus, our hope is built on nothing less than your love and faithfulness. Your grace that covers our sins. Your steadfast love that never fails us. Your consistency when we fail over and over again. Will you strengthen us in our times of need and of poverty, of isolation and loneliness? Will you help us to show compassion and mercy to those around us, as King David did so often in having a heart for the poor and needy? And as Jesus did when he looked out on the crowds with compassion, knowing that they were sheep without a shepherd. And will you renew our strength, that we would run and not grow weary, because we are running in your strength. We pray in your name, Jesus. Amen.